Tim came in my office this morning, and we were talking about some music that Deb had left here for the musicians to go through, some stuff that she didn't want anymore. And we were talking about, we all have this stuff, don't we? We have file cabinets. I mean, I never let a piece of music go. It just, why? Because you may one day want to play it, and you know, it's there. Well, for that's the musician, George, but the pastor, George, never lets a good story die. There's always stories out there, always news articles. And so this is an old article, but and I think you'll know the people, because it was actually from a U.S. News and World Report. Back in 1997, they published an article where they had polled 1,000 people, and they asked them, who do you think will likely go to heaven? Now, that's not an article that gets written very often, so I guess 20-some-odd years ago, this would be. But anyway, the person most likely to go to heaven over everyone else that was polled was Mother Teresa. She got 79% of the 1,000 people said that Mother Teresa would likely be in heaven. I don't know why that number's not higher, but that's okay. The next four persons, curious choices, Oprah Winfrey at 66, Michael Jordan at 65, and Colin Powell at 61, and Princess Diana at 60. Now, you know all those people, right? All right. But the next three, who barely made 50% of the people's choices, were Al Gore, Hillary Clinton, Bill Clinton. Two persons who barely made the grade, Pat Robertson and Newt Gingrich, was at 40%. So that's what they're thinking. But now, who did they think would not go to heaven? That was a little bit easier. Dennis Rodman, 28%, and O.J. Simpson at 19%. All right. Now, I think what's really interesting, though, is then the people, the 1,000 people in the poll said, what are your chances of being in heaven? That's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? What are your chances? And they all had 87%. That's more of a chance than they gave Mother Teresa. Now, these are people who have a rather high opinion of themselves, I think, but I wonder. Most people think that they have a blank check that they're going to be able to write and go to heaven. But what they really need is a reality check, because there are those who will not go. The repentant tax collectors and prostitutes, the most undeserving of the community in Jesus' time, were listed as the people who were closest to Jesus' heart. The more they understood their rotten condition, the more they appreciated God's amazing grace for them. It's a simple formula. In our text for today, the chief priests and the elders, in the context of the Holy Week, They come to challenge Jesus for his authority, and they say, by what authority are you doing this, and who gave you that authority? We can only guess which things that they are talking about. Maybe they're asking about that presumptive ride into Jerusalem, where he's on the back of a donkey as if he was a returning king. Or they may have been asking about the nerve that he showed when he cleansed the temple. Maybe they wanted to know by what authority he healed those who were lame and blind, as was reported in verse 14. The conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders was not new. Jesus had been dealing with it his entire time as he was moving through the countryside. He knows immediately that their questioning of him was not honest. There were ulterior motives. This was a word game for them, a trap by which the Pharisees wanted to undermine the ministry of Jesus. Who gives you the authority to do this? If the Pharisees, I think, had been asking a legitimate question, I think Jesus would have given a straightforward answer about his authority. But since Jesus knew that they were not sincere, he turned the tables on them by asking a difficult question. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human design? Now, that may not mean much to you, but to the people around Jesus, this was a sticky question, because the Pharisees are now trapped. If they answer that John's message came from God, then their whole opposition to Jesus' ministry crumbles, because John was the one that baptized Jesus and sent him into his ministry. I mean, that would just undermine all of that. If they denied that the message came from God, then the crowd who supported John the Baptist would have been against them. It was a no-win situation. And so what did they do? We don't know, they said. It's kind of a cop-out, but we don't know. And since they're not willing to be honest with Jesus, he feels no obligation to be open with them about the source of his own authority. So he tells them a parable a little parable about two sons. A certain man has two sons. He went to the first son, go to work in the vineyard today. And the son says, no, I got other stuff to do. I got to play my game. But he changed his mind and he went, goes to the second son. The son says, sure, dad, no problem. I'll take care of it, and never, ever goes. At the very beginning, we should point out that the response of both sons is imperfect. One says no, and then on second thought decides to go. The other one says yes, but for some reason never goes. Neither response would bring a great deal of satisfaction to the father. But given a choice, one has to say that the first response, where he says no and then goes, is preferable to the second. See, there's a natural focus on the second son. Verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him. It was in the story of the second son that the Pharisees saw themselves. And I suspect that if we were honest with ourselves, most of us identify more with the second son than with the first. The second son, who so graciously agrees to work but then somehow fails to fulfill his commitment, reminds me of, well, me. I mean, does it remind you of you? We have trouble sometimes being consistent, consistency between our words and our deeds. How many of us have made rash promises and then, well, somehow didn't make those promises come true? I think it's universal. Maybe we make an honest attempt but find ourselves falling short. We often miss the mark of the high standards that we set for ourselves. In fact, every one of us can mostly identify with that son who told his dad, yeah, I'll go. But like him, we get distracted or frustrated or just weary of doing. And the next thing we know, our good intentions and our commitment goes down the drain, and we end up never really finishing the job. We all know what it's like to say one thing and then find ourselves doing something else. We're like a bundle of inconsistencies. We're all that way. We're all guilty of it. Jesus' little story hits us right between the eyes because, friends, it is true that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We are too much like the rich young man who was taken to a hospital. He was critically ill. His condition was getting worse and worse, and the doctors were doing everything they could for him. And in desperation, the young man looks up at the doctor and he says, I am a wealthy person. I will give this hospital $150,000 to its building funds if you will save me. And the doctor just said, yeah, whatever, and he does all the things that he needed to do. Well, guess what? Young man got better, and he got out of the hospital. And about a year later, at an event, the doctor saw the young man and reminded him of his promise. You said you were going to give $150,000 to the hospital. Did you ever do it? And the young man said, I promised you $150,000? I must have been really sick. Yeah, never did. There are many in the church that are like that. Well, they never argue, they never criticize or give other people many problems, and yet getting them to do something is really a challenge. Maybe you've heard the story of the employer asked to write a letter of recommendation for one of his less than effective. Bill, you've had employees your whole life. Did you ever write a resume something like this? He says, if you can get John to work for you, you will be extremely fortunate. You know? Yeah, you want to write those. Yours truly. But don't forget the first son. After all, the disturbing moral of the story is found in verse 31 and 32 when Jesus says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. If the Pharisees are represented by the second son in the story, then the prostitutes are represented by the first. He's the one who rudely answered, I will not go, but later he changes his mind and goes. I find this part of the story as interesting and, well, disturbing as that what we just considered. How can the prostitutes be included in the kingdom before the obviously religious people? Did Jesus have something against religious people? And more importantly, does he have the same things against those of us who are the religious people today? I mean, the Pharisees starts with a P, so does Presbyterian, you know? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves, you know? I mean, and that's really the issue, isn't it? Being honest with yourself. I mean, really honest. Most of us don't want to do that. See, the religious people were always a problem for Jesus. They were oblivious to the true demands of God's righteousness. They just didn't get it. They never saw that God was not so much interested in the pious rhetoric and the ceremonial formality. They were more interested in formal declarations than in ethical action. In another place, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven." God seems to have the most difficult job in getting through to those of us who work with religion. Those of us who handle holy things assume that somehow we are exempt from God's message. Religious leaders may never consider that they may be wrong. Few things are worse than being spiritually blind. And what about the tax collectors and the prostitutes that got them included in the kingdom? I mean, clearly the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed in the message of John, while the religious authorities were resistant to it. There are no more excuses for your bad behavior. Blaming others for our problem is an epidemic in our society. People pass the buck and attempt to take the attention and the blame away from themselves by pointing to someone else or something else. And in this litigious society, the problem is rampant. I read once about an FBI agent who embezzled $2,000 from the government and blew it all in one afternoon of gambling. He was fired but then rehired because the court ruled that he had a gambling addiction and was protected under federal law because he had a handicap. We've all heard stories like this. Excuses for behavior. And God seems to have the most difficult job in getting through to those of us who work within the church, those of us who are religious, those of us who handle these holy things. We assume that we're exempt from this. Somehow we've already got it. Never consider that, well, we may be wrong. Fewer things, like I said, are worse than spiritual blindness. Methodist pastor Nancy Orr makes this observation. Quote, "Jesus didn't say the repentant prostitutes and tax collectors would get in because of their behavior. He said that they'd get in because they knew they weren't perfect and knew how desperately they needed God. They knew how much they longed to be in the vineyard. It's not the folks like the Pharisees who are in God's presence. It's not the folks who think they know all the right words or how to do the right sermon. It's not the folks who think they know the religious rules and are rightly and self-righteously and joylessly living them out. The folks who get into God's kingdom vineyard are the folks who know they don't belong there. The folks who are afraid, the folks who are hurt, the folks who feel guilty, those who agonize over broken relationships, the folks who are sick and tired and sick and tired, the folks who are acutely aware of their separation from God." I like that. Jesus seemed to portray publicans, tax collectors, prostitutes as people who are keenly aware of their failings and who thus may also be best prepared and eager to hear God's word of forgiveness and grace. They are able to know genuine repentance, for their sins are before them. They know that they are there. William Barclay summarizes this passage by saying there are two very common classes of people. Listen to what he said. First, there are the people whose profession is much better than their practice. There are people who can talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. Second, there are those whose practice is better than their profession. But then he reminds us that the really good person is the one in whom profession and practice meet and match. And that should be our goal. We should aspire to talk the talk and walk the walk. It's really not any more complicated than that. See, one of my big pet peeves, and you'll hear it from the pulpit, you know, until I stop doing this someday. Your behavior has nothing to do with you going to heaven. So if you think that when you leave this place, if you're really, really good, really, really good, you're going to go to heaven, forget it. That doesn't get you in. If it did, all of us would be really, really good. None of us are. See, what gets you in is that now you want to be that person who lives out your Christianity. You want to do those things. You have reoriented yourself. You know, when you have a child in the house and the child takes a toy and throws it at the dog and hurts the dog, the child doesn't realize they did anything wrong. They're oblivious to it. It's when the child gets older and they know that's not the thing to do. That hurts somebody, that you start to get that conscience. And all of you have a conscience. It's not your behavior. It is your surrendering of yourself to Jesus Christ that gets you in. And here's the secret. You do it today, and you are in today. Your reorientation, you look at the world differently. You react to the world differently. Now, this isn't heaven. I've been to Faith's cooking. It's close, but it's not all the way there. It's getting there. You don't go to heaven here, but you get closer. This is the kingdom. When we come into this place and you reach out to someone and care and love and say, I'm here for you, I'm listening for you. When you hear Dallas sing, and I've seen her sitting out on the bench out here, it brought tears to my eyes. Well, what she did was to draw me closer to the kingdom because of that. And that was a wonderful blessing. We do that because we're aware that we are not ready to go, that we have not got it all figured out, that we have still have to work towards that righteousness that God is giving to us every day. We grow into that. So if you're confused in any of that, if I made it a little bit, because every preacher that I've known, pretty much they'll tell you, yeah, you can't dance, you can't do this, you can't, there's so many of these things. That's not, now you don't want to do something. So by the way, dancing's fine. I don't know why I use those examples, because Presbyterians, we don't, you know. But you see, now instead of doing these things because you want to go, you want to buy your ticket, now you don't do those things because you want to live into that life. Now you are part of the family of God, and you want to live into that reality. It's tough. It's tough. There's a great thing in the movie and the play, My Fair Lady, where it's near the end of the movie, and Eliza Doolittle sings words that God must also sing to us. She says these, words, 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 I'm so sick of words. I get words all day through. First from him, now from you. Is that all you blighters can do? Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Never do I ever want to hear another word. There isn't one I haven't heard. Don't talk of love lasting through time. Make me no undying vow. Show me now. William Barclay says, promises can never take the place of performance. Fine words are never a substitute for fine deeds. And so, what is your deed? Now, you may be thinking, George is going to ask me to be an officer. No. Today, pray. Pray. That's your job. Pray for me. Pray for this church. Pray for the leadership. Pray for the people that are on the pew with you. Pray for Tim. Pray for Dallas. Pray for Steve and who's working the sound. Okay, Floris. You know, pray for the people that you see here today. Pray for that. And then pray for our community. You can do that. Everyone can do that. And then if you have an opportunity to speak a kind word, how many of you may go out to lunch after this is over today? You have an opportunity to care for somebody when they come to your table to care for. I've seen you do it. I've seen members of this church. I've eaten with you. The way that you treat people that come to take care of you, the kindness that's in your voice, it's there. You have that task. You see, it's a bigger task, isn't it, than just teaching a Bible study or, you know, being an elder in the church. It's something that's woven into everything that you do. Stop talking about it. Stop talking about it and do it. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to be people of fine words, but also fine deeds, to put our words to practice in the community around us. It is a tremendous challenge, and the people in Jesus' time did not understand that. They thought that they had it all worked out, that they were righteous, that all they had to do was to follow the rules to the end. But we know that that's not enough, that following the rules is not enough. Reliance on you, and on your love, and on your grace, to drag us out of this cesspool that is the world, that is something that we cling to. Make us clean, and then send us from this place to love this world the way that you have demonstrated your love to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.